Well, today we come to the 11th part of our church history classes, and we're going to be thinking about Augustine, or Augustine, or you can pronounce it any way you want, but I'm going to say Augustine, who was a saint and a scholar. What do I mean by saint? I mean he was a saint in the sense that he had a genuine, a true, a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved God. He loved the Lord. He loved the Scriptures. He loved the holiness of God and the grace of God. He was a true lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was also a great scholar. He was a man who was a dynamic individual when it came to academics. He had a brilliant mind. And it was a beautiful combination. God raised them up just at a good time in the church's history, as we're going to see many things. Again, many issues. Every generation has issues. You know, don't ever say, oh, the church today, you know, there's so many issues. Every generation, you think of all the issues that we've looked at, and we're only in part 11. We're still in the 4th century, you know, when it comes to the church's experience. And all the issues of the day that you could imagine were alive and kicking back then as well. But Augustine was raised up at a wonderful time. He was a man who was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. Once again, I have to say, that period of church history, the North African church was where it was happening. You know, just incredible men of God. We saw Athanasius a few weeks ago, and just how the Lord used them and raised them up and blessed them. After Athanasius, another great African from the north of Africa, Augustine, was raised up. And for 34 years, he led the church in North Africa. He was a tremendous preacher. He was a tremendous theologian. He was a man who really understood holiness of life. He did get involved somewhat in the monastic movement, but remember what we saw last week, the monastic movement, largely speaking, at the beginning, it was a movement of men who wanted to honour God and live for the Lord. They had some little imbalances that took them into lives of exclusion, and we don't condone that necessarily at all. But on the whole, they were good men trying to figure out how to live for the Lord in a wicked world. Augustine, it has been written of him, he was a man with a heart on fire, pierced by two arrows in the shape of the cross. Now, of course, the whole issue of the shape of the cross is something in itself that we looked at about 3 or 4 weeks ago. But the point simply is that he was a man whose heart was sold out to the gospel and who wanted to live for the Lord. But it wasn't always that way, and we're going to get into the life of Augustine a little bit today. You see the dates. He was born 354 AD. He was converted 386 in his early 30s. He died 430. So he had approximately 40 plus useful years. Almost from the beginning of his Christian experience, he manifested great abilities and gifts. So as a young Christian, as a new believer, he began to be useful. But it was probably about maybe 4 years or so after his conversion that he really became a useful man in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was about 40 or thereabouts useful years for gospel service. That's a good time. That's a good service. Almost half a century, if you like, for one man to be used of the Lord. Augustine had a Christian mother. Her name was Monica. That's an old artist's impression of him and his mother. And she was a very godly woman. She had that 4th century skewed view of baptism. Do you remember what it was? What was it? Right, it washed away sin. And that's where this idea of, you know, infant baptism today, washing away original sin, etc., comes from. You know, it comes from like the 4th century, the developing mistake, if you like, that was made when it comes to the issue of baptism. But His mother was a godly woman. She loved the Lord. We believe from what we can see she understood the gospel, with the exception of what baptism did and how it applied and so on and so forth. Augustine himself had a father who initially was ungodly. He was not a Christian father. He was a pagan. Eventually he became what was called a catechumen, which was someone who was being instructed in the faith. And it's said that later in life, Augustine's father did profess faith, was baptized, and was added to the church and manifested the life of a Christian. But not early on. He had great hopes for his boy. He wanted his boy to do well in the world. So much so that although not a terribly wealthy man, he gave his son the education that the wealthy would give to their families. You know, he was a father who would expend and extend himself in order to let his boy get on. So he had high hopes for his son. He saw his boy was a brilliant boy, he was a great mind, and he really wanted to see his son get on in life. Now, Augustine's mother didn't want him baptized as a boy, as a baby, a child rather. She wanted to wait until later, for that reason, that let the sins of his youth be washed away. Augustine had many, many sins in his youth. He was a very immoral young man. Very immoral. Today you can get all of this stuff. Go onto the internet if you want to follow this up. It's fantastic. The Confessions of St. Augustine. Put that in and you'll get his confessions. You honestly don't have to spend money nowadays to get some of the best historical literature available. The Confessions of Augustine are fantastic. They are indications, as he reflects back on God's goodness to him, of how the Lord worked in his heart and changed his heart and changed his life. And he reflects on his youth in book 2 of his Confessions. And this is the kind of stuff he writes. You see the hearty Christianity. This is not just a scholar who's living in an ivory tower. He says, "I wish now to review in memory my past wickedness and the carnal corruptions of my soul, not because I still love them, but that I may love thee, O my God." Isn't that beautiful in its first place? Often, do you not find you reflect on the carnal corruptions of the past because in your heart you're struggling with loving the very things that you know you should hate now? Augustine was aware of that, and right at the beginning he's saying, "You know, Lord, I want to think about my sins, the sins of my youth, but not because I love them, but that I might love you more, that I might appreciate you and your grace and your mercy towards me all the more." He goes on, "For love of thy love I do this, recalling in the bitterness of self-examination my wicked ways, that thou mayst grow sweet to me, thou sweetness without deception. Thou sweetness, happy and assured. Thus thou mayest gather me up out of those fragments in which I was torn to pieces while I turned away from thee, O unity, and lost myself among the many. For as I became a youth, I longed to be satisfied with worldly things, and I dared to grow wild in a succession of various and shadowy loves. My form wasted away, and I became corrupt in thy eyes, yet I was still pleasing in my own eyes, and eager to please the eyes of men. Oh, I loved myself, and I loved the love of others, especially of young women. He had many, many girlfriends. He was given over to just an obsession with sex as a young man, as a teenager. In fact, he tells in chapter 3 of book 2, he tells of how as a young man when he was 16, he had been sent away to school. His father had ran out of money for a short period of time, was saving hard. Augustine comes back to his family home. And his father realizes that his boy's a good-looking boy, he's becoming a man, and his dad thinks it's real cool. Augustine doesn't say that, but in modern Californian terms, his dad thinks it's real cool that he's got a son that the girls like and that likes the girls, and he's enjoying this. And he has no concern for his soul. And Augustine laments this. He laments the fact that his father did not trouble himself about his soul when he was this young man. Instead, his father thought that it was fun, it was good that his boy was a real young man who was growing up to be a man of the world and so on and so forth. And at the time he loved the fact that his father gave him this opportunity to live in sin. But as he looks back, he laments his father's folly for not seeing the spiritual dangers, the moral dangers, the dangers of the wrath of God that lay over his head. However, his mother, on the other hand, Monica, cried and pleaded with her son every day that he would be preserved from immorality, but to no avail. He says that she, his mother, deplored, and as I remember, warned me privately with great solitude not to commit fornication, but above all things, never to defile another man's wife. These appeared to me but womanish counsels, which I would have blushed to obey. When his mother gave him this instruction, he thought she was just a silly woman. And he ran, he says, I rushed headlong with blindness. Among my friends, I was ashamed to be less shameless than they. Do you follow that? He was ashamed to be less shameless than they. When I heard them boasting of their disgraceful exploits, yes, and glorying all the more, the worse their baseness was. What is worse, I took pleasure in such exploits, not for pleasure's sake only, but mostly for praise. He's owning up to the fear of man, causing him to plunge further and further and further. Peer pressure, as they call it today, which is just a nonsense term for the fear of man, causing him to rush further and further into sin. What is worthy of... Yet I made myself out worse than I was. I told lies about what I did, in order that I might not go lacking for praise. And when in anything I had not sinned as the worst ones in the group, I would still say that I had done what I had not done, in order not to appear contemptible because I was more innocent than they, and not to drop in their esteem because I was more chaste. You know, this just reminds me of my young teenage days as well, when everybody in the group would just lie to each other constantly, and we all knew each other was lying, but we would keep lying, and everybody was just loving each other's lies, but waiting for the one guy to finish his lie so you could lie and tell your stories, and it was just a lot of nonsense, and he was into this. He was just a young man who loved sin, loved himself, loved the praise of others, loved the group, loved to be seen as a worldly man and all the rest of it. And he looks back and he says, Lord, I want to think about my wickedness, not that I might rejoice in it, but that I might rejoice in the fact that you took a fool like me and delivered me. Now, isn't it the case, young people especially, you look at old paintings, right? Old pictures of these old guys, these old dead guys, Augustine, right? You hear that name, Augustine, and you go, who's called Augustine, right? I bet you it was a cool name in its day. I bet you it was, right? And you think, they've got nothing to tell me. They've got nothing. They know your heart inside out, because they knew their heart, and they knew the Bible, and they knew a work of grace, and they understand what you're going through because they went through it. They might have wore, you know, big tunics and stuff, but the same heart. You're not any cooler or any more cutting edge or any more worldly or any more trendy than Augustine was. In fact, I bet you he was a cooler guy than you. Bottom line, right? Just remember, the heart hasn't changed. The power of the gospel hasn't changed. The relevance of the gospel hasn't changed. Praise God, the grace of God hasn't changed. Aren't we glad? Because there's no new thing under the sun. So that's a little bit about him as a young boy, as a young man. Now, with all of that, he was bound by lust, but he was searching for meaning. Even as a young boy, he was a smart cookie. He was one of these guys that everybody just, you know, who got to know him was amazed at his intellect. He was no dummy. He was a good-looking guy, he was in his youth an athletic guy, but he was also the guy that could do everything. You know, the guy that he's in the the football team and he's on the honours list academically, and you go, how does he do it? It's usually one or the other. You're either a jock or a nerd or something, but he was everything thrown into one. And here he was, this brilliant young man who, while he was loving the world and loving himself, he was also advanced in his age. He wasn't at 16 thinking dumb 16-year-old thoughts. He was thinking the thoughts of an older person who was searching for meaning in life, purpose in life, who was asking deep questions. And he began to look in all the wrong places. You see, he saw Christianity as crude. Remember, you ladies will understand, I believe. But he's a young man, and he's a real man's man. And who's the one example that he has of Christianity? His mother. He loves his mother, but Christianity's for women. His father, on the other hand, hey, dad knows where it's at. That kind of thing. So he has this view of Christianity that in a sense doesn't endear itself to a young man. And he views it as womanly, a little bit crude. The preachers that he heard in North Africa at that time were not able to communicate as some of the leaders of the cults, of the sects that had sprung up, of the false religions. He was not as impressed with Christianity as he was with, for example, Manichaeism. Manichaeism was named after Mani, who claimed himself to actually be the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, embodied. So he had this view of himself that he set himself up as a mystic through whom God communicated. He was a brilliant man. He was a genius. He was a good communicator, and a young guy like Augustine was attracted to him intellectually. And then into the bargain, Mani and Manichaeism didn't exactly require repentance of sin and a dealing with the heart and all that kind of nonsense stuff that Christianity asked for. So he could have meaning and insight and a great view of the world and so on, but without having to deal with his sin. Very attractive. He liked it. So he tried it for a while, but he found it unsatisfying. He found that just his soul was still aching. It was like he, you know, to quote U2, he still hadn't found what he's looking for. You know, he thought he had it, but once he had it, it was a vapor and it disappeared and it had gone. But also, he tried Neoplatonism. He became more sick of himself. You remember that? When you realize how horrible and sinful you are, you look at yourself and you go, ah. He began to get disgusted with himself. He would go through waves of that. You know, he'd be all disgusted with himself because he was so sinful and he was so wicked and he was so just bound to his lusts, and he'd feel so pathetic when he's with his buddies. He would try and act like the man, and behind the scenes he knew that he was weak, not strong, not manly, but weak. And he thought Neoplatonism was the way. This would be through asceticism, through denying himself to some degree, and by intellectual attainment, which he had. He would find God, so he thought he would find God by, you know, just fighting the flesh himself and then studying and finding things out that stupid people couldn't understand. You know, there was a snobbery in it. Both Manichaeism and Neoplatonism were kind of attached to Gnosticism in different ways. Gnosticism was still fairly big, but it was starting to kind of at least fade. In some areas. However, when he got to his early 30s, he moved to Milan. And he heard a preacher preach the word of God, Ambrose of Milan. I think we've actually got some of his songs in our songbook. I'm not sure about that. Maybe we have. Ambrose of Milan was a great scholar, a godly man. And a man whose ability to reason and expound the scriptures stirred the imagination and the intellectual side of Augustine. And here he is now in his 30s, about 32, and he's becoming aware that the world doesn't satisfy, man's religion doesn't satisfy, and the gospel really is the answer. And that he had been a fool all the time. But, of course, he still loves his sin. He still loves his sin. And he's miserable. Isn't it weird? You love your sin, but you hate your sin. You love yourself, but you hate yourself, you know, all of that stuff. And he was going through all of that. And he was sitting in a garden, depressed because he had just, again, recently fallen into sexual immorality and he'd found no satisfaction, no joy. There was this sense of self-disgust that he was unable to control himself. And he seemed to hear the voice of a child. And he, to his dying day, never quite knew whether it was the voice of a child or whether he thought he heard the voice of a child. But he seemed to hear the voice of a child singing a little song in Latin. And the song translated basically was, take and read, take and read. And there was a copy of the scriptures nearby. He picked them up and he opened the word of God to the book of Romans, chapter 13. And he read the words that Christians should conduct themselves not in rioting and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And he realized that his life was alien to the Christian experience. And it was that that cut him to the quick, cut him to the core. He repented of his sin and he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Not instantly, not that moment, but that was a significant moment that led to his conversion very shortly afterwards. Ambrose was a faithful pastor, confronted him about his sin, helped him, encouraged him, rebuked him, and sought to lead him along the path. It's hard to know the exact day of his conversion, but from that day of take and read, in fact there's a little picture that has been an old painting again of Augustine reading, from that day he began to know and became convinced that Jesus Christ was the only hope for him in his sin. The only hope. He developed into a prolific Christian thinker, as we say. Indeed, some would say that not only was he the greatest thinker of his age, but until the Reformation, there was no one like him. That would be about 1,000 years. Now, I don't know if that's exactly true. It's hard to really estimate that, isn't it? But certainly when it comes to writings, when it comes to dealing with issues with clarity and so on and so forth, Augustine is one of the brightest stars in the sky of church history. He was a great man. God took a rotten sinner and gave him a love for Christ, an appreciation of grace, and a love for truth, and he became not only a tremendous preacher and pastor, but he became just a man that had God raised up to defend the faith and clarify Christian thinking for at least 1,000 years after him. And you know, he is one of the great men that Martin Luther looked to. Luther was himself an Augustinian monk. You know, it was the way that Dominicans or Franciscans or Carmelites or Augustinians, they would tend to try to really know the orders, the rules of the one that established their particular branch of monasticism. And it was a beautiful thing that all those, you know, centuries later, Luther loves Augustine so much. And of course, when he reads Augustine, he's reading stuff that the church isn't teaching. And then he reads his Bible, and he discovers that Augustine had just read the Bible. And then Luther says, I think I just need to start believing the Bible instead of all this stuff, all this junk, all this gunge that had attached itself to Christendom by the 16th century. And so Augustine had a great influence 1,000 years plus after his death. Calvin, big influence in Calvin's life. Augustine was one of Calvin's great heroes when it comes to just understanding and having gospel truth clarified, especially in the area of predestination and so on. When it came to the doctrine of soteriology on a whole, it was a glorious thing. Augustine's former pursuit... No, I'll go back to that. Augustine's former pursuit of Manichaeism and Neoplatonism meant that he really understood the Greco-Roman world. He understood the thinking of the thinkers. And he was able to take the Bible and apply it and show that he, now that he's equipped with a deep, real Christian experience, he was able to in a devastating way, destroy the enemies of the gospel. One of the great contributions to the church was in him taking on Pelagius. And we'll talk about that in more detail. That's one of the big issues that we want to talk about. By the time Augustine was called on to confront Pelagianism, he had become the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, which, like Carthage, his home was in North Africa. This process took a lot of time. For 4 years, he didn't want to be the bishop. He was being asked to be the bishop. The bishop who was there wanted him to come after him and you know, take the office, and Augustine refused. Again, it reminds you of John Calvin in Geneva, doesn't it? It reminds you of John Knox and St. Andrews, some of the greatest men ever. And the congregations were the ones saying, come on, come on. And they're going, I don't think so, I don't think so. Come on, you know. And Augustine, it was the same thing. For 4 years, he was pressurized, if you like, to be the minister of the gospel there in Hippo. His preaching and his writing was eagerly anticipated. There was something of a revival for years under his ministry. God truly blessed him. His health was never great. He was always sickly. There was always something wrong with him. It's also said that he had problems sleeping. He was a tremendous insomniac, and he was, as a result, often tired. So sickly, tired, and yet he produced a vast amount of work. God used a man in weakness and made him strong. God's grace was his strength. So, what were some of the issues in which Augustine helped the church with? Well, his confessions, and I think actually this is a little picture of some of the original City of God that he wrote. I just love the way they wrote, and then there was all this decoration around. You know, I mean, I kind of do that when I write something, I doodle, but nobody really wants to see it. It's not a work of art, but these guys, you know, their original manuscripts are just so phenomenal. They're beautiful works of art. And in part, the reason for that, just incidentally, is because they viewed that what was being written was precious. It had been thought through. Not like today's emails where it's, oh, I don't even know what I wrote there. Oh, I offended you. Oh, well, I'm sorry. You know, it came off my fingertips before I, you know. Nothing like that. In those days, they understood that words have meaning, words have power, words have influence. And, you know, be careful what you say, be careful what you write. And when they wrote something, it was a work of art. It was something that was really produced, and then hence all the decoration. But anyway, I digress. What did he help the church with? His confessions, which are all available. His testimony to the grace of God really helped the church, not only in Augustine's day, but in right through. It would help us today. I read some bits to you a few moments ago. Isn't it helpful stuff? It's all like that. It's all like that. You know, it deals with not just his young days, but it deals with him, getting converted. It deals with him as a young Christian. He reflects on the grace of God in his life. And it helped the church when such an infamous churchman put these things of heart struggles and battles and who he really was down on page and distributed it. Helped the church to realize, you know what, we need to have heart dealings with God. It's not just about creeds, although creeds are important. It's about our creed bringing us to our Christ. and us walking with our Christ. And his confessions are just, I commend them to you. I ask you, if you're looking for something to read, go online and download and print off the Confessions of St. Augustine. You'll enjoy them. But also, he took a lead in standing against the Donatists. Do you remember the Donatists? It's probably about a couple of months anyway since we talked about them. They were one of the groups that separated themselves from what was the Catholic Church. Now remember, not the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today, but as the Church was growing and spreading, there was a sense of unity, there was a sense of oneness, there was a sense of commonality of doctrine, the Apostles' Creed, the Ecumenical Councils, remember all of that stuff? Now, there was this group, remember the Marcionites in Europe separated themselves, they were, you know, if you like, hardliners that couldn't tolerate any sense of impurity in the church. The Donatists were a North African group that actually in Augustine's earlier days became the majority. So the majority of professing Christians were not Catholic, they were Donatists during Augustine's life, certainly the beginning of his life in North Africa. And they were the hardliners that insisted on absolute purity in the church. Now, not in the way that I hope we insist on it. Namely, we want to try to make sure that everybody in our church who are members of the church are professing Christians, who have a viable testimony, baptized believers who have publicly acknowledged their faith. You know, not in that sense. These guys, it was a case of if you sinned once after your conversion, you were forgiven just. And if you sinned again, you were forever excommunicated. They were motivated again, like some of the more, those who were into monasticism, they were motivated by a desire for purity. They were sick of what had happened post-Constantinian church-wise. They saw bishops being appointed that should never have been appointed. They saw people being included in the membership of the church that probably should not have been included in the membership of the church. And because the bishops were not themselves true bishops, true pastors, true shepherds, they weren't disciplining. And so these groups sprung up and it was like, you know, we're the pure church. They would not acknowledge the Catholic Church as even a Christian church at all. Augustine tirelessly preached and wrote and even composed little songs against the Donatists. His songs were mocking songs. They were like songs that were kind of a bit edgy when it comes to sarcasm and things like that. Why did he do this? Because he was convinced that there was a need for the true church to be a united church. Not schismatic. Not people just saying, well, we don't like the way they sing their songs, or the way they have to sit instead of stand, or stand instead of sit, or the way they do communion. So we're just going to start another church. Or we don't like the fact that, you know, kids that are 17 and 18 aren't in control, so we're going to start a youth church. Or, you know, all that stuff that we just take for granted today is just part of the nutcase Christianity that is all around us. Just people going, yeah, you know, I just feel led to start a church because, you know, I think it should kind of be my personality stamped on it. You know, all of that stuff. Augustine hated that. Hated it. And so should all biblical Christians, by the way. That kind of let's start a church thing is just utter baloney. It's so unbiblical. It's so man-centered. It's all about start it. So we can, well, we want to attract, you know, 30-something. So we'll model it, you know, or you know, we want to accommodate the young people, so we'll model it. That's a man-centered institution. It's got nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Augustine hated the idea that the Donatists had separated themselves from the true church, and he saw it as a local sect. How can it be the true church when it's only found in North Africa? That in itself tells you something. Not that there were no Christians in the Donatist movement. Okay, don't get me wrong. There were Christians in it. But they were all off base when it came to their view of the church. They saw the church as, you know, they were living in cuckoo land. We talked about them before. I don't want to go through it all again. But Augustine devoted a lot of time to defending the church. He saw that there was false clergy in the church, by the way. He saw that there were pastors who should not be there. He saw that there were people that should not be there. He believed, however, that these things should be dealt with at a local level, and where there's ability, that it should be dealt with even at a higher than a local level. But he did not think that that in any way meant that it wasn't the true church. He saw that there'll always be those who profess to be Christians but are not Christians. If you discover they're not Christians through church discipline, then you excommunicate them. But you don't just say, well, you know, everybody here isn't exactly perfect, so can't be the true church. So he understood those things. And then he also helped the church in the area of developing a worldview. It's funny, nowadays we hear a lot about a Christian worldview, and you kind of take it for granted that, well, it's kind of always been something that Christians have understood. But think back. You know, there was times of persecution under the Roman emperors, and it only just ended, you know, 100 years or so by the time Constantine is figuring things out. And it was time for Christians to think through a view of history, especially. Just how does it relate? This came about, I think it was 412, the Goths, group of Goths, German, Visigoths, I believe, Germanic tribes, sacked Rome. They came to Rome, they defeated the Romans temporarily. That was the start of a lot of back and forward stuff that eventually saw the Romans really crumble. But one of the things that the Goths were saying was that the reason Rome was now so weak was because Rome had embraced Christianity. And there was this kind of triumphalism that, you know, our gods beat your God. You know, Jesus isn't very strong, you know, that type of thing. And Augustine writes the City of God, which is a view of history. Again, all available on the internet. He writes an interpretation of human history that is linear, rather than the Greek view that is circular, that is cyclical. In other words, the Greek pagan view of history was that just events repeat themselves. Now, we know that there's no new thing under the sun, so there is, as usual, an element of truth. Even in heresy, there's often elements of truth. But the Roman view of history as well was that just there's this fatalistic repetition of events that you cannot get out of, and fate takes over, and you know there's no point worrying about it. You know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the cycle goes on, you know. Fatalism in a sense is well included in that. Augustine developed this view that no, there's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. History is going somewhere. It's not just a kind of repetition of events. There's a purpose to events. There's a plan. Of course, we know it's rooted in the decree of God. And he writes the City of God, and he answers, for example, the Goth claim that Christians have lost everything. Now they've lost their temporal goods, and because Rome was wealthy and Rome was supposed to be Christian. And his answer is, you know, Christians can lose their temporal goods, but they still have Christ. And he brings God into circumstances, providences, historical events. The pagan idea that if a body isn't buried, or if a body isn't burned, you know, if it's not well disposed of, then there's no hope for the soul. And he answers that, and he explains just in simple terms how what happens to the human corpse has no relevance to the soul, and he gives historical events and examples to show very practical stuff, just showing a Christian view of life and of history as well. One of his main thoughts in the city of God was that Rome could eternally pass away, and if it does, it's okay. Again, a Christian worldview. It's okay. It will not affect the church. It will not affect the kingdom of God. Indeed, there's coming a day when there will be an eternal and a better kingdom established forever. So he's bringing God into the view of politics and sociology and what have you. He shows that since the fall, since Adam's fall, there have been two kingdoms that have existed. The city of rebellion, typified by Cain, and the city of God, symbolized in Abel. One of self-will and the other of the submission of man's heart to God. And basically, if Cain's city changes, it doesn't matter, because that doesn't affect the unchanging city of God. You see the idea? You know, he's showing that that in the world there will be changes, but they don't impact the kingdom of Jesus Christ or the church of Jesus Christ. Lateret writes, as Augustine saw it, from its very inception, all history has been directed and governed by God, and moves to a climax in a society in which God's will is perfectly to be accomplished. Although his general conception of meaning in history was derived from Scripture, the boldness of his pattern, with its contrast between the city of the world and the city of God, and the fashion in which he fitted history into that framework, was a striking contribution to the thought of mankind. Many things we take for granted today, but the church was blessed in the 5th century to have Augustine write it out, think it through, argue it in a logical way. Eastern Christianity focused on God in history, while Augustine led the way in the West for history to be viewed very much with God and man. So Eastern Christianity, the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches had a mystical kind of view. When Augustine brought the God of heaven into the events of man and into the events of nations in a very prolific way, he shows how God's providence is unfolding in human experience. Hence the historical record that exists in the West, that doesn't exist in the East in such a detailed way. Not that there's no Eastern history. Now, with Eastern, I'm actually even including Far Eastern. Yes, there's Chinese histories, and there's Asian histories, and there's histories from even the Byzantinian Empire and so on. There's historical records, but not the way there is in the West. There's more of a word of mouth, an oral tradition. In the West, there's a very detailed lineal view of history that is superior. Where did that come from? It came from initially Augustine developing that kind of process of thought. Also, education in the Western culture. Now, I know that in some Eastern, especially Asian countries just now, education is a massive thing. But it hasn't always been that way. But for about 2,000 years in the West, really, let's say 1,500 years in the West, the Western culture has been marked by more of an emphasis being put on education than in the East. And one of the reasons, again, goes back to Augustine, to the gospel gripping a man, and a man wanting the people to think not in just random ways, but man needing to think reasonably and sensibly, so that he can think about his soul, and he can think about God, and he can understand God working in society, and so forth. Of course, the fact that in the 6th century, much of Eastern Christianity was swallowed up by Islam also doesn't help the East. whether it be a specific Christian history or even a general societal history, Islam, and I know that, you know, if this was known by some imams, they would be demanding my head for saying it because you can't even draw cartoons. But the fact is, Islam has not been very successful in education and in historical record. Hasn't. And there's obviously reasons for that. But Christianity, has, where it has touched nations, has certainly helped. Augustine is one of the great helps in that area. And we haven't even started with Pelagian, Pelagianism. I wonder, should we wait till next week? Yeah, let's wait till next week, because actually we've only got 6 minutes and I think it'll take at least 7, you know, so we'll wait till next week and we'll see what happens. But any comments or questions on what we're talking about today? Tim? Tim's asking, you know, why do the Roman Catholics of today quote Augustine so extensively? What are they getting from him? One of the main things that the Roman Catholic Church today will refer to Augustine in relation to would be his view of the church and that controversy that he had with Donatism. Actually, you know, it's the kind of stuff we actually can very much agree with Augustine as well, you know, on the whole. But I think, you know, their view that there is but one holy Catholic Church and it's the Roman Catholic Church, they take his arguments from the 5th century and they apply them today to the Roman Catholic Church. Augustine actually said, and Calvin agreed, and I actually agree, there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Now, that's Augustine that initially said that. That's true. It's the church that God has given the means of grace to. And now, today, the Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church, according to the Apostolic, the Apostles' Creed, it would include, you know, this local church and other local churches, but the true church of Jesus Christ is where Christ is with his people. He's not in cults, he's not in sects, he's not in apostate Christianity. I don't believe Jesus Christ is in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, he's not in the Church of Rome. That is an apostate church, but he is in the Holy Catholic Church. We're part of that, and the Lord brings salvation in his church, the visible church. It's not something that's, you know, individualism, you know, egalitarianism. That's not biblical stuff. That's California 2006. It's not the Word of God. So they take that Donatist argument and they make a lot of that. Funny, they don't make a lot of his predestinationism, which is probably one of the big things. And that's actually what we'll get into next week about Pelagianism and stuff, as you probably know, Tim. But he was a great man when it came to defending the church. So that's one of the main things. Lance, and then we'll come down the front. He did get baptized as an older youth eventually. Let me think. You've caught me there, Lance. He did get baptized. Yeah, it was after his conversion. Yeah. Yvonne's saying about 40. You may be right. Yeah, it was later on. He did. Well, again, the church, there's another thing that Augustine maybe was, the thinking of the church more and more was swinging away at this period. This is 5th century now. Remember, a couple of hundred years earlier, they were just starting to maybe occasionally baptize, 150 years earlier, children, not infants, not babies, but starting to baptize children. By the time Augustine is, you know, Bishop of Hippo, it's the common thing for babies to be baptized, that original sin would be washed away. So his view of baptism was that it washed original sin, but it didn't negate the need of conversion. Again, it's this kind of thing that our modern day brethren, good friends who are pedo-baptists, reformed pedo-baptists, even Augustine didn't believe what they're doing today. You know, the covenant theology thing hadn't entered Augustine's head either at that time. And he did take a faulty view of baptism, Lance, and it was that it washes away original sin, but not negating the need for regeneration and conversion thereafter. You know, it was one of those weird things, you know. Well, down here, and then we'll come up to you, Cameron. Right, the Orthodox churches regarding infant baptism, absolutely. You know, they hold to baptismal regeneration on the whole, the Greek, the Eastern, the Russian Orthodox churches, they're what we would call sacerdotalists. You know, the sacrament is that which brings regeneration. You know, in the Reformed tradition, the question is, are there any others who... I'm just repeating this for the folks at the back. The question is, are there any others that hold to baptismal regeneration? The sad thing is, the really sad thing, all over the world, churches that are confessional have, by just default, you know, become baptismal regenerationists. For example, the Church of Scotland, the Church of John Knox, you know, a Presbyterian church, there are men in it that would not believe in baptismal regeneration. They know the gospel. But there are masses of the people and many of the pastors who do not know theology, do not understand, do not care. And so it has just become, how it happened in the early church, it just became something that you kind of believe, that you baptize a child and it washes their sins and they're regenerated, you know, in that sense. So sadly, it is becoming something in even good churches that have good creeds. And it's just by default. It's just the way it's going. A popular thought, remember we saw that before in other issues, popular thought leads the view of the church, such as monasticism last week. It became a popular thing to be a monk, and then the church started to espouse monasticism, not the other way around, you know. And that's what's happening today, sadly, in many churches. Not all Presbyterians, not all. Some have a clear-cut view that this is not an original sin thing, their view of the covenant. Yeah. But sadly, many have fallen into that. Cameron, sorry. Yeah, you know, that did Augustinian monasticism come directly from Augustine, or did it develop after him, someone else? I'm not 100% clear on that, but I do know that he wrote some orders. I read some church history where they were actually saying that he wrote some loose orders. You know, that's the rules for living that each monastic group has. But that he himself did not, you know, officially gather up, you know, monks around him. Others actually disagree and say, well, the rules that he wrote were enough to gather monks around him. So it's not 100% clear. But I think it would be fair to say that in his day, it was something that, you know, godly, pious men who wanted to be scholars and understand the Bible would have been attracted to him. And again, maybe by default, you know, things would have taken place around him. And before you know it, there's an Augustinian order. Well, again, it varies. You know, really, it varies. He was a bishop, right? So he was a pastor. So he wasn't aesthetic. He wasn't ascetic. Did I say aesthetic? He wasn't ascetic. You know, he didn't isolate himself, so he wasn't that kind of monk. Nor was he only in a closed community of monks. But there possibly were monks around him who looked to him for leadership and direction. But he didn't live the life of monasticism. You know, Troy? Oh, he did actually. Sorry, yeah. Before he was converted, when he was 17, he became a father at 17. That's going back to those early days. Before his conversion, he was in fact, he actually writes and says that he doesn't know how many children he had. You know, he was a very immoral man. He was like wild, real party guy. You know, just abusing women left, right, and centre. So there were illegitimate children. Him marrying, in his confessions, he writes about how he wishes that when he was younger, he did get married. In his unconverted days, he eventually settled down, so to speak, with a woman for a period of time. But, yeah, I don't have any memory of reading about him getting married as a Christian man, but he did have many children, several children that we know of. There's a story of him in Carthage, walking down the street, and a woman who he formerly had illicit acquaintance with, appearing and trying to greet him in him as the bishop, him running away. Yeah, he did what Joseph did. He realized, I don't even want to talk to her, I'm off. And he ran from her, you know. So, okay, our time's up. We'll go back to Augustine and especially the whole Pelagian issue next week. Our Father, we thank you for raising up good men, yet men with faults and flaws, men who don't understand everything. And Lord, yet you've used them in days gone by. And it gives us hope that today you'll raise up good men, men with faults and flaws who don't necessarily understand everything. But Lord, men that will be useful in your kingdom. We're thankful for the prospect. We're confident in your grace and in your provisions. And we ask your blessing upon us throughout this, your day. In Jesus' name, amen.